Well, good evening. I was thinking earlier as Daniel was introducing me in a dinner, I always feel like when you get around Daniel, you feel like the guy, the old reprobate that died, you remember this? And the pastor wanted to be nice and flowery, got up, talked about how wonderful this guy was, and the widow punched her son and said, "Son, go up there and look in that casket and make sure that's your daddy in there." Right? So we've all been there. Well, I'm thrilled to be here. I'm honored to be here tonight. I believe the Lord wants to say something to us. You agree with that? He always does. He's always just waiting to say very significant things to us. And there are meetings like this that I've been in personally where God has changed the whole trajectory of my life in 5 minutes. He can do that, right? He's God. So we're asking Him all this week to just speak to us, speak to us. I was sitting here this afternoon, and the Lord spoke to me so deeply through your pastor and through Daniel. So I'm glad to be here. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. If you see something wonderful in kingdom life, there was always something previous. I have, as Daniel said, I have all these kids and grandkids. My grandkids are 10987654321111100. So two born on one day this summer in different states. And so, but if you see the birth of a child, I guarantee you there was 9 months of previous. Amen? Some of you ladies understand that statement deeply. The birth of a new believer, it doesn't just happen in an instant and in a vacuum, does it? I mean, the Spirit of God is drawing and working and moving. Sometimes that can take decades, sometimes weeks. But there are all kinds of things that God was doing, and you don't see it, and all of a sudden somebody gets saved, and you say, "Well, look at that, they just got saved." No, there was the gracious, loving work. He loved us before we even thought about loving Him. Previous work of God. What's true about those things is also true about this incredible phenomena that we call revival and spiritual awakening. There's a tremendous little book you ought to read by R.B. Jones. He was in the 1904 revival, and 20 years later, as some were debunking the revival because only 80% of the believers were still standing. Would to God we had that figure, right? But R.B. Jones wrote about what really happened. He was there, and he said this: "Though every revival ultimately culminates in a form which attracts the attention of all, no revival is of sudden origin. Behind the startling outburst is a process which sometimes goes on for years, a purifying and preparatory process. It was so in connection with that of 1904. And what we long for and what we need, I hope I don't have to spend time, I know I don't, to convince you of this, is we need revival, right? I mean, revival is not something that happens, you know, you put up a sign and said, "We're going to have revival this week." Well, maybe, maybe not, right? Revival, one man described it, is the extraordinary work of the Spirit of God that produces extraordinary results. God is working and moving all the time. We live and breathe because He's working. But in moments of revival, God chooses for His sovereign purposes to open the heavens and to manifest Himself, to show us what heaven is like, to show us what the kingdom of God is like. And in those moments of revival, and we've had three or four of those nationwide awakenings every 30 to 60 years in our nation, from the beginning of our nation, God revives the church in a dramatic way. He saves the lost. He brings multitudes, thousands and tens of thousands, even millions of people to faith in Christ in a brief period of time. He transforms culture. And don't we need that right now in our nation? and advances the mission. I could show you, if we had time, I think I could prove it to you, that every major missions movement has come on the heels of revival. We could talk about that. And if you love missions and the mission of God, then you ought to say, oh God, rend the heavens and come down. Send revival. So I was reading not long ago, I was reading this passage in Luke 3 that we're going to read here in just a moment, which is about John the Baptist and his work prior to Jesus. And it just hit me that I thought, you know, the greatest moment of the manifest presence of Christ was when Jesus came in the flesh, right? We beheld His glory. We saw Him. I mean, this was Jesus in human flesh. And God sent someone to do something to prepare the way for the manifest presence of Christ. I began to look at this passage and see these five or six things that were happening through the ministry of John the Baptist, and I thought, I wonder if that's exactly what God does in preparation for revival. I began to study it. I asked a dear mentor of mine, Richard Owen Roberts, is this accurate or am I way off base? And he said, no, it's exactly accurate. So I want you to see with me in this beautiful passage of Scripture how God prepares us for revival, and you might be surprised at what He's doing right now. Now look with me in Luke chapter 3, and let's pick it up in verse 3. The Bible says that John the Baptist came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. I wouldn't try that next Sunday, but he pulled it off. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Pretty strong sermon. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. Some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. And while the people were in a state of expectation, all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. What is God's preparatory work in revival, and how can we cooperate with it? Well, I want you to notice several things. First of all, look at God's work. The first thing we see in this passage of Scripture is that voices are sent. Voices are sent. So in God's economy, He knew that people needed to hear something, right? I mean, a voice is that which is given to communicate something. So God sent this voice to come and to speak to the people in that day. And have you ever used an iPad and you hit something and you went to the end of your sermon? That's exactly what I just did. Voices are sent.
That was a short sermon.
Very short. And in conclusion, My people at home would be so happy. John's account of this, this story about John the Baptist in all four Gospels, John's account in John 1:6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. What a beautiful statement. That God sent this man to communicate something. By the way, can you imagine what a horrendous thing it would be to ignore a man who was sent from God? And isn't it interesting that many of you here are men who've been sent from God? You may not see yourself that way. You may not think of yourself that way. You may have been beat down along the way. You say, well, I'm just kind of a humble guy. But no, you are a man sent from God with a message for the people. There came a man sent from God. You say, well, what was John sent to do? Well, John 1:23 tells us, I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. We live in a wilderness, don't we? I mean, we are in an incredible wilderness in our nation right now. And God has sent men who are to be voices crying out in the wilderness. And you say, well, how did he become a voice? Well, Luke 3 verse 2 says this, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, folks, listen. I know you know this. The great need of our day right now is men sent from God who are a voice, and they say what God has told them to say. They don't get up with their own ideas, with their nice little agendas. They don't sit around on Saturday night and think, well, what can I say tomorrow? You know, I've got to kind of get up a sermon, right? They are men who labor for God until they hear the voice of the Spirit of God through the Word of God saying, this is what you're to say. I have a little piece of paper, just a crude piece of paper that's been in my study for about 35 years. And it says, it's a prayer. It says, Lord, what do you want to say to these people? What do you want to say? I can't tell you. Do you know, I don't think I'm lying about this. You know those times you're studying, you're working, you're preparing, and the heavens seem like brass and there's nothing there? Years ago I started praying that prayer. I don't think I've ever had a time that I've prayed that prayer that God has not answered it. You know why? He's more interested in speaking to your people than you are. Lord, what do you want to say? And if we want to cooperate with God in His work of revival, we need to be men who are sent from God, who have a word from God. And we better make sure before we stand in God's pulpit that we have His word for His people. Amen? It's worth giving your life to. It's worth saying no to other things so that you can hear the voice of God. So a voice came. And what was the voice saying? What did this voice say? What was John's message that prepared the highway for the coming of the Lord? Well, first of all, it was a message of repentance, right? I mean, it was a strong message. And what John said was, folks, listen, something is terribly wrong. And there needs to be a massive spiritual adjustment in your life. This message calling for them to have a change of mind that would usher in a change of direction. And it was a message of judgment. He said, if you do not turn, judgment will come. I was telling some folks earlier, judgment is a wonderful thing. The judgment of God is like pain to the human body, that God in His grace is telling us, time out, wait a minute, something's wrong, I love you, I want to redeem you, but you must respond to me. And we are in, I don't think there's any theologian or any pastor worth his salt that wouldn't say to you right now, in our nation, we are in a season of the judgment of God in the cycle revival. I had the chance, I was talking to Richard Owen Roberts, who's I think is the greatest authority on revival in our nation, and I said to him, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the ultimate judgment of God, I don't suppose, as a nation, you ever know where you are, really. You know, it's like the frog in the kettle. You're just going along, and things are getting worse, but you just, you know, it's all relative. And are you at a 4? Are you at a 6? Are you at a 7? I said to Brother Roberts, I said, where do you, you've been watching this nation for 80 years now. Where do you think we are in terms of the judgment of God? He said 9.5. 9.5. So, if we are, and if this was the message that John the Baptist preached to prepare the people, to bring them to desperation, I mean, shouldn't that be our message? Part of our message? It was a message of repentance, it was a message of judgment, but also, and always, it's a message of hope, right? One is coming. There's somebody who is ahead of us. There's somebody who can come, and He's going to baptize us with fire and with power and burn up the chaff. So in preparation for the coming of the manifest presence of Christ, He always seems to raise up voices crying in the wilderness. And watch out, some of them are very unlikely voices. You know, in the 1904-1905 revival, which was a worldwide revival, an extraordinary movement of God, that the prominent figure was a young Bible college student named Evan Roberts, about 25, 26 years old. What you may not know is that for many, many months prior to that, God was waking Evan Roberts up at 1 o'clock, 1:30 in the morning, every night. And he would get up and he would spend 2 or 3 hours with the Lord, and then he would go back to bed. He said later, he rarely spoke about it because he said it was so sacred. He didn't want to steal God's glory at all. But God was pouring into this young college student the message that God wanted delivered to the people. And he came, left Bible college, went to his pastor back in his hometown, said, I just have a message on my heart. Can I preach, basically? Can you imagine? Would you allow him to preach? Would you let him preach, this young guy? And he said, well, we'll have an after meeting, and you can stay, and you can preach. And he did, and God came. And then they met the next night and the next, and in just a matter of weeks, the entire nation was embroiled in revival and spiritual awakening. So don't, I guess what I'm going to say is there may be some 16-year-old boy, there may be some 26-year-old boy that's around us that God is preparing to be the voice of this next revival. Don't despise that, right? Because it may be the moving of God. It may be the activity of God. God sent a man, sent from God, with a message from God. And it's one of the things He's doing. And one of the fascinating things that's happening across our nation is that right now God is raising up hundreds and hundreds and thousands of men who are preaching and teaching these very truths right now. It's fascinating to see. Wasn't true 5 years ago, 10 years ago. It's amazing to see the voices that are emerging in this pastorate and that and this city and that, crying out these very things, coming to explicit agreement together, like Jonathan Edwards says, for revival. Voices are set. Secondly, what happens in preparation for revival is desperation deepens and a cry begins to erupt among the people. It's fascinating to me. Look in verse 3, verse 10. The crowds were questioning Him, saying, what shall we do? We don't know what to do. What do we do? Verse 12, tax collectors came to be baptized, and they said, Teacher, what shall we do? Even Roman soldiers were coming out to Him and saying, what about us? What shall we do? Verse 15, the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts. There was this anticipation, this expectation, and they were crying out in desperation, we don't know what to do. Any of you in here heard anybody say about our nation lately, I don't know what's happening. I don't know where this is going. What in the world shall we do? And that's part of the cycle of revival. The cycle of revival is this. It's always happened. You can trace it all through human history and all through the scriptures, that the people of God are walking with God, and then they all fall away. We we have some enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when we begin to, God's people begin to fall away, God brings His discipline and His judgment. It's a wonderful thing. It's a good thing. Part of His discipline is to just remove His hand, right? If you won't pray, if you won't cry out to me, then I'll let you do church on your own. And 6,000 churches a year shut their doors, right? If you don't want me in the schools or the government or wherever, even in the church, then I'll let you have what you want. That's part of the judgment of God. And when that happens, it's a terrible result, always. Humanism is a terrible thing, right? Living your life without God is a horrendous thing. It's the worst possible thing that could happen to us. So when the judgment of God gets strong enough and deep enough, a sense of desperation begins to build in God's people who know better. They know that there's something more. They know that God could fix this if He wanted to. And all through the Scripture, there's a little phrase that's repeated over and over again at this juncture of the cycle. Here's the Scripture. And all the people cried out. And all the people cried out. The children of Israel in Egypt. And they began to just cry out, oh God, we've tried this, we've tried this, we've tried other things. Nothing of that will help us. What shall we do? Oh God, save us. And God heard their cry. In fact, there's not a place in Scripture where all the people cried out in humility and brokenness that God did not hear and answer that cry and send revival and redeeming and ultimately spiritual awakening. So what happens in this cycle is God sends voices, desperation begins to rise, a cry starts happening among us, a cry, God, we don't know what to do. Only You can fix this. And that's exactly what's happening right now all across our nation. And thirdly, repentance is restored. In Mark, the passage about John says this, all the country of Judea was going out to Him, and all the people of Jerusalem, they were being baptized by Him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, we don't need to be afraid of confession, right? I mean, because confession is when we get, as you said earlier, Troy, is when we come to humility and brokenness. And we get honest, and we get real. Wouldn't it be something if this Sunday, in all of our churches, all of the people came together, and they just got real. And they humbled themselves before the Lord, and they confessed their sins, and they repented of their sins. That's one of the things that's happened in this passage of Scripture. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, you can quote it with me, I know you know it, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and feel really bad about their sin. Know what it says? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and talk about all the terrible sins of our government leaders, that's going to fix something, right? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn. Can I ask you an interesting question? Are you turning? Is there a greater level of repentance in your life this year than last year? Is God, are you so pliable to the Lord that things that God has been trying to get your attention about for a long time, you are consistently, with a teachable, humble heart, repenting of those things? And you're turning? Are you having such a profound change of mind in your life that things that once were valuable to you are silly and unprofitable, and the things of God are now worth giving everything up for? And where will you find yourself turning as a result of this week? Right? So when revival begins to happen, God sends these voices, and they're sent from God. And it's right in cooperation with the desperation that's growing and the cry that's beginning to erupt and repentance begins to happen. This turning back, I'm going my own way and I'm having a change of mind that I want God. I may not know how to get there, but I'm going to turn back to Him. I'm going to stop going in that direction. Repentance is restored. And another amazing thing that happens in preparation for revival is unity begins to build. Mark 1 says this, and all the country, I'd never noticed this before until recently, all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people, not some of the people, do you believe the Bible's accurate? It's really accurate. It says all of the people of Jerusalem, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. And in genuine revival, this is not a forced unity. This is not a conference on unity. This is not, well, we all ought to be unified. We ought to tear down racial barriers. We ought to tear down silly barriers that we have. We ought to be unified. It's not that. It's that we get so desperate and we're all crying out to God that we find ourselves shoulder to shoulder with everybody else. So I have a dear friend, Brent Brooks, who's in Reno, Nevada. Reno is the gambling capital, as you know. It is the divorce capital. It's the drunkenness capital. It is a really wicked city. And God has called Brent to pastor there, a wonderful church that's in Reno. He came to a conference that we were at one time, and he just got so burdened about his city. And he said, I don't even know the names of the other pastors. I don't know. I'm just kind of doing my deal. I'm kind of, just in this little enclave in my church, and I get up every day, and I preach and, bury the dead, and that's all I do. And he said, I wonder if God could do something in my city. I mean, the whole city. So he went back home, and he just decided, I don't know what I can do, but the first thing I can do is get to know the other pastors in this city. So he begins to go just have lunch with these other pastors. Just call them up, say, I'm Brent. I'm so sorry that we've never connected, but I want to remedy that. And do you know what he discovered? He discovered that in Reno, there was a group of African-American pastors that had been meeting for about 9 months praying for revival. It was really amazing. He went to their prayer meeting. Then he met another Hispanic pastor, and he discovered that there was a group of Hispanic pastors that had been meeting for 18 months praying for revival and spiritual awakening. Then to his amazement, he discovered that there was another group of charismatic pastors that had been meeting for a long time praying for revival and awakening. And then he discovered there's a group of evangelical pastors that were meeting praying for revival. There were 6 different groups that were all crying out with desperation for the same thing, and they didn't even know the other ones existed. And so Brent called me one day. He said, what do I do? I said, well, I don't know, exactly what to do, but one thing that would be cool is let's get them all together. Let's get them in a room and see what happens, And we went out to Reno. They finally had to limit it because they didn't have space to just leaders from these churches. 450 leaders in Reno, Nevada, showed up together. They came up the steps. I watched it with my own eyes, weeping. I thought I was the only one. And all God was moving in that city in an extraordinary way. And it was just like God, like moss to a flame. It was like God was just drawing them together. And we got in that meeting that Saturday. We had this all-day meeting. I'm telling you, the lid came off. They had another meeting the next year. 900 people showed up. And that movement is continuing in Reno, Nevada. I could tell you places over and over and over again all across our nation where that's happening right now. In my little state, Arkansas, 200 pastors are meeting every month crying out to God for revival in Conway, Arkansas. 60 pastors in Hot Springs are meeting every Thursday across denominational lines, crying out to God for one thing. Oh God, please send revival to our city. Now what is that? I mean, how do you explain that phenomena unless, praise God, the Lord is getting us ready for His coming? So repentance begins to be taught and preached and experienced, unity begins to build. I love C.S. Lewis's quote. He said, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which one must individually bow." So 100 worshipers, we could say 100 churches in a city, or 20 churches in a city, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be if they were to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for greater fellowship. Look to Jesus. And when you come to Jesus and I come to Jesus, we're going to find ourselves at the same spot. Incredible unity. And this doesn't mean, by the way, it doesn't mean that we don't have our streams and our differences. I love what one man, Mark Brogop, who Daniel knows well, in Indianapolis, said he saw a movement of revival in Grand Rapids, and he said, you know, it's not that we didn't have differences, but God prioritized our differences. And we came together for the great common cause. Unity begins to develop. Number five, spiritual activity increases. The Mark passage says all were going out, all were being baptized, they were confessing their sins. You just had to think in that day, if you were John the Baptist, something's going on here. You know, something's happening. There's all this spiritual activity. This book, R.B. Jones, Rent Heavens, has two chapters devoted to what God had been doing for 10 years prior to the 1904 revival. It's really fascinating. Some of you know of the Keswick movement. The Keswick movement, which is a movement of pastors teaching on the deeper spiritual life and the things of the Spirit of God, started about 3 years before the revival broke. You know what it was? It was a group of pastors who thought, we have lost the teaching and understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And so we're trying to move in our own strength and our own energy, and we want this teaching restored. And so they started having these conventions around they had never had those before. They had not had the idea to have those before. What was happening? God was preparing His people, opening up their hearts and understanding. God raised up multiple pastors, not just Evan Roberts, Seth Joshua, many more that we could name. There was a group of four young pastors that all served in the same city, and God just began connecting their hearts together, and they said, we've got to do something for our city. So they called F.B. Meyer, which was a famous preacher that day, to come to their city. He said, well, I can't come, but there's a convention, a spiritual convention in Landenrude. Why don't you go to that convention and see what we'll do? They went to that convention. God set their hearts ablaze, and these four brothers came back and led great movements of revival in their area, all across Wales. Before that great movement of God, there were pockets of this pastor, this young man, these two guys getting together over coffee, three or four people, these churches getting together. What was that? It's the gracious work of our sovereign God, getting us ready for His coming, pulling down the high places, lifting up the low places, getting the rocks of our barriers and divides out of the way to prepare a highway for our glorious sovereign God. Do we see signs right now of increased spiritual activity? It's unbelievable what God is doing. We're not in revival by any stretch of the means, but I want to tell you something. Dave Butts, who's the head of the National Prayer Committee, Daniel knows him well, and Dave is on our One Cry team. And Dave told me not too long ago, he said, we can show that in the last 24 months, there have been more people praying in America than at any moment in human history. More prayer activity, more prayer movements. Last year there were hundreds. I know it was connected some of it with the election and the intensity of the election. But you see, God was using that to get us desperate, and people were crying out to God in unprecedented numbers. People were joining together across lines that they'd never crossed before. What was happening? Spiritual activity was just increasing, just as it was in John the Baptist's day. And then number six, and most important, Christ was exalted. Right in the middle of all this, you hear John, this is recorded in Mark 1, 7 and 8. John was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." You know, this is fascinating to me, Daniel. As I looked at this, I thought, you know what we need to be preaching? We don't need to just be preaching the message of revival. We need to be preaching Christ. 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 The resurrected and living Christ. And we need to point men to Christ. And with all of our heart, with every fiber we have, we need to stay before God till we get a message from God. And every Sunday we walk in the pulpit preaching Jesus to people who desperately need Him. Christ, Christ, Christ. And that was the message of this day. As God was preparing His people for revival. Can I ask you a question? Are you exalting Christ? I mean, this week, this last 7 days, did you exalt Christ in your conversations with people at work or the waiter at the restaurant? Did you exalt Christ? I mean, the world is dying for the message of Christ, right? We have that message. And yet we just gather together in our meetings and we talk together about Jesus. But are we every way possible, we know, exalting Christ through every possible means and pointing people to Jesus and say, "That's who you need. That's the only one. I'm not even worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals. Don't look to me. I'm not somebody. Look to Jesus. And he can do what only God can do and what you so desperately need." So God's preparatory work, do you see this? God's preparatory work getting us ready for revival. And by the way, as I mentioned earlier in a meal, in the first 150 years, God came in nationwide sweeping revival every 30 to 60 years. 1735, the first Great Awakening. About 60 years later, 1800, the second Great Awakening. About when that ended, just about 25, 27 years later, the great 1957-58 prayer revival, in which one out of every 30 people came to know Christ in 2 years. About 50 years later, the great Welsh revival. Incredible movement went all the way around the world. And then here in America, about 60 years later, the Jesus movement, which was quenched, many of us believe, because the churches wouldn't adjust to those hippies who wanted to come in with their long hair and guitars. By the way, that's something we better really take into account when God sends revival. We better open up our hearts, because God's going to use people, most of them, in the next generation, probably, to send revival. 30 years, 50 years, 27 years, 50 years, 65 years. That last movement was 47 years ago. That just makes me really excited. God's not bound by numbers, but He has His ways, doesn't He? And He loves His work and His people. And so, in His grace, and it's His sovereignty, but in His grace, ever so often, He rends the heavens, and He comes down, and He manifests Himself. Oh God, do it again. May I just pray right now, oh Lord, do it in our lifetime. And may we cooperate fully with You. Because you see, there's God's preparatory work, but then you say, just very quickly, what's our preparatory work? Well, let me just give you three fast words. Number one, don't swell up. Just don't swell up. Here's how John said it. He must increase. I must decrease. When God begins to move in revival, He does extraordinary things. And Samuel Davies, who is here in Virginia. He was the apostle of Virginia. He was the president of Princeton, great man of God. He said during the awakening, he said, before the awakening, I saw humble pastors preaching faithfully year after year, week after week, with almost no results. And he said, then the revival came. And I saw the same men preach the same messages, and on one day, 200 people would be brought into the kingdom. I'll never forget this statement. He said, the gospel became almighty and carried everything before it. So when God begins to work like that, there's a tendency to say, hey man, we had 10 saved last week. We had 15. We had 200 saved in our church. You know, just puff up a little bit. The quickest way we can quench the movement of God's Spirit is pride. God hates it. It steals glory from Him. He opposes the proud. But He will just keep pouring out His grace when we respond in humility. So don't think this is you, right? Don't steal glory. Don't swell up. And then secondly, don't give up. Luke 3:18, so with many other exhortations, He preached the gospel to the people. Let us not lose heart, Paul said, in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. God has done some significant things in Little Rock. In 1972, a little woman who's about this tall, Kitty Longstreth, went to the explosion in Dallas Stadium. 100,000 people were there, right in the heart of the Jesus movement. Bill Bright got up and said, you need to be praying for your city. What could God do if you pray for your city? She went home. She got a phone book. She tore it up. She got enlisted 20 women. They said, we're going to pray every Monday night for our city by name. They began to pray for the people in their city. Years rolled by and they realized our pastors are not leading the charge. We need to cry out that God would raise up pastors. And about a year later, there was a call, whole other story, but God began to unite the hearts of the pastors in our city. The whole city movement that's begun in Little Rock happened on the heels of Kitty Longstreth's prayers. She died about 2 years ago, and the week she died, the Monday before, she was with her people praying over Little Rock. Think of the thousands of people that God has used in revival whose names are recorded only in heaven, who had the joy of being involved in God's great redemptive purposes. Realize for yourself that every God-initiated work that you are engaged in is a part of the whole. It's God weaving together a magnificent tapestry of His activity towards His desired ends. Don't give up. And what you think may be an isolated idea that God downloads into your mind, or a lonely work of intercession that you're doing, is the gracious activity of the groom who loves his bride with perfect love and is continually renewing her to complete the task of this age. Don't give up. Don't give up. And finally, look up. There came a day, just think of it, John had gone his whole life. There came a day, and all of a sudden he looked up and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there he was. And everything changed. I want to tell you something. Jesus comes, doesn't he? He's still coming. Can I tell you something in closing? And then we're going to pray together. A few years ago, our church where I pastor, I've had the privilege of pastoring, just got desperate for God. I don't know how to explain it. We wanted the Lord. And I called the church to 40 days of prayer and fasting. You know, sometimes you do these things and it didn't work real hot. They just did it. They did it. Everybody just began to fast and pray for God to come in revival. That next January, We said, for some reason, we said, let's take the first Monday of every month and let's just meet together and let's just cry out for revival. And people came. You know, it's hard to scare up a prayer meeting, isn't it? But people just came. They just came to this meeting and it was very intense. And our staff, I just said, man, the Lord, something's up. In fact, people would ask me, they would say, how's your church? And I'd say, it feels like there's gasoline on the floor just waiting for a match. And so in April of that year, I was preaching on a series on the Holy Spirit. And I was preaching on the quenching of the Holy Spirit. I'd never preached on that. And you know what it says? It says, don't quench. That means something's already started and you stop it. It says, don't quench the Holy Spirit. And then it says, examine everything very carefully. Throw out the bad and hold on to the good, right? And don't despise prophesying. Now, there's this massive range of ideas about what prophesying is. But it's very, at its very minimum, it's when God is speaking, right? So when God speaks, don't despise that. And I told our people, I said, you know what this is like? Let's say that God, I've had this experience, you have too if you're a pastor, God begins to work, you're preparing your message, and all of a sudden something happens during that week, and God just gets all over you, and let's say it's a message of praying for the lost, and it becomes a burning in your bones, and it turns from a little sermon to a message from God in your heart, and you say to your wife, hey, pray, I don't know what's happening, but the Lord has really put this on my heart, and you get up Sunday and you just preach with all of your heart. There's a quietness in the room. Everybody senses God is there. And after the service, people say, Pastor, I don't know what's gotten into you. That's the greatest message I've ever heard on that. Man, it was so convicting. I was so moved. And there's all these comments, and then they walk out to their car and don't make one single adjustment in their life to cooperate with what they just heard. What happened? God was speaking. The fire was burning, and we quenched it by despising what God said to us. Wow. I was preaching. About halfway through, the Lord said, you're done. I said, Lord, I got a really great second half. Killer illustration at the end. The Lord was not impressed. And finally I just said, okay. I just told the people, I said, I think that's all I'm supposed to say. And a retired missionary in our church just jumped out of his chair, literally. I mean, he just stood up quickly and began to cry out, we must obey God right now. Tears streaming down his cheeks. And people began to just flood to the altar. It was unbelievable. And he kept speaking for a moment. People were coming. For 4 weeks, I'd been putting a little microphone down at the bottom of the stage because I just sensed the Lord might do something and the church might need to express itself. And so I walked down to that microphone to shepherd it, which is a good idea. And a little lady, I just told people, do whatever God tells you to do. He tells you, people were getting right with each other. People were getting saved. Just stuff was happening. This little lady came to the mic, came to me, said, can I say something? I said, sure. She shared a little something. I thought, well, that's great. That's the end of that. And then another person came, said, can I share something? And it was a powerful word. And then I looked up and there was this line of people. And God was just moving. Wasn't crazy. Nobody's jumping pews. It was just the Spirit of God just moving. I remember a man came out of the booth, one of our good men, C-130 pilot, and he said, I need to say something. He said, I've sat in that booth for 4 years as a believer, and the Lord has told me to be baptized, and I've just quenched the Spirit out of my pride. I'm so sorry. What have I affected in this church because I have quenched the Spirit for 4 years? And we use a portable baptistry, and he starts walking the baptistry and taking off his shoes. And I thought, I got to get over there. This guy's going to baptize himself. And his street clothes, we baptize him. I've never done that. And then a lady comes running down the aisle, me too, another one, I don't know how many people we baptized in their street clothes that day. It went on to 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 3:30. It was one of those days that you think, if I never have another day like this, it's just the best day. We had our planned prayer meeting that Monday night, and I said, folks, just come back tomorrow night. We came back on Monday night, and the place was packed. That service went 3-4 hours. I remember one lady came down and she said, I'm a believer. My husband and I were married a month. He took a gun and killed himself in my presence. And she said, I'm so angry at God. I don't know how to get over this. About 50 people just swarmed around her. I never heard my people pray like this. Unbelievable. They prayed heaven down on that girl. As she was, they kind of finished up. One of her friends said, Bailey doesn't have a car. Does anybody have a car? Can we help that need? So I just got an offering basket, set it on the platform, said, anybody want to give? People started just emptying their pockets out. A few minutes, a guy came down and he held up some keys. He was crying. He said, my dad yesterday gave me a 2003 Ford Explorer to give away. Would this work? And that started happening. I'm not exaggerating at all. Tens of thousands of dollars. And we said, well, we can't stop. Let's come back tomorrow night. And we came back Tuesday night. We can't stop. Let's come back Wednesday night. That went on for 5 weeks. Every night. The Lord came. And you know what I think? It was just a mercy drop. It was just a little taste. It was the Lord saying, if you will just cooperate with me, I'm waiting to do this from heaven. If you will humble yourself and pray and seek my face and turn from your wicked ways. That began to spread across the community because we had this relational grid of pastors that all loved each other. Almost every pastor in Little Rock showed up at that meeting. God began to move in this church and another church, 18 people baptized in one day at my buddy's church over here. Just spontaneously, it was a pretty amazing deal. Kind of like what happens in days of revival. And you know, I thought one day, there are 500 churches in Central Arkansas. If God would come in 5 weeks, in just the measure that He came to our church, we would see 32,000 people saved in 5 weeks. I wouldn't believe that could happen, but I've studied revival. And God's done that many times. What if He did that in your city? What if He did it here? So tonight, we're going to do something together. We're going to cry out to God for revival. Would you like to do that before we close? So I'm going to ask you to stand. There's something different in the word pray and the word cry. God's very precise. Why does He use the word cry? Because the word cry carries a desperation, right? So, I've explained it like this. Let's say I ask you to pray for your daughter. I have 4 daughters. And you got up and said, Lord, thank you for my daughter. I pray that she'll marry some guy that's wealthier than me. I pray that you'll protect her, bless her. Nice prayer, good prayer. Kind of prayer we pray all the time. But let's just change the illustration just a hair. Let's say your daughter went on a mission trip to a third world country. And excuse this illustration. But let's say she was abducted by terrorists. And you got the word that your daughter had been abused and raped over and over and over and over and over again. And then I said, would you stand up and pray for your daughter? How would you pray? And we don't realize how the bride of Christ is being treated in our nation. And we need to cry out. Amen? So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. And before we pray, I want to read some scripture over you. And then what I want you to do when we get through is all of us, all together, out loud, to just cry out with all of our heart for God to come. So listen to God's Word. Exodus 2. It came about in the course of many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Numbers 20. But when we cried out to the Lord, He heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us up from Egypt. Now behold, we're at Kadesh, a town on the edge. At Joshua 24:6, I brought your fathers out of Egypt. You came to the sea. Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, He put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. For Samuel, when Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we've forsaken the Lord, have served the Baals. And then the Lord brought a deliverer. 1 Chronicles 5, they were helped against them, and the Hagrites and all who were with them were given in their hand, for they cried out to God in the battle, and He answered their prayers because they trusted in Him. Psalm 22, in you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Psalm 107:6, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from all their distresses. Lamentations 2, the Lord has done what He purposed. He has accomplished His word, which He commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing. He has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries, but their heart cried out to the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. Arise, cry aloud in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to Him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. And Joel 1, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And all the people cried out. So now would you, with one voice, with all of your heart, all of us praying together at the same time, out loud, cry out to God, O God, rend the heavens and come down. Let's pray right now. All together, let's cry out. Give Him no rest. Pour your heart out to Him. Oh Lord, hear our cry. Precious Father, here we are tonight. We gather before You. And Lord, we say like others who have gone before us, Lord, we have sinned. We have gone our own way. We've lived in apathy and comfort. We have not prayed, oh God, forgive us for our prayerlessness. Forgive us for our prayerlessness. Forgive us for not pointing people to Jesus every single day. Lord, forgive us, cleanse us. And I pray, Father, that You would lay upon our hearts, us in this room, a burden for You to come that would never be quenched in our life until You came. Lord, I pray that this would not be a moment, but a continual movement of our heart. And Father, we pray all across this nation, would You send, Lord, a spirit of intercession? Would You set Your people a praying because You intend great mercy for Your people? And Lord, we ask You in the name of Christ, oh God, would You come? Lord, would You come to this nation? Would You come to our churches? Would You come to our cities in great power and manifest Yourself, Lord, so that all the world would see that You are a great and an awesome and a redeeming God, and we would praise You and worship You in greater ways than ever before. And that's the prayer of our heart. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.